Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading verses 35 to 45 of chapter 1. The text begins in verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we open your word, we also desire to open our hearts to the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our inner man. For it is there, Lord, that the real issues of our lives transpire. And it is there, God, that your Holy Spirit does its greatest work in us to draw us into the freedom of knowing you as our God and our Lord and our Savior. So, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us. And, Lord, that we would have ears that would be willing to hear what you have to say. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today that we've just read begins and ends really in exactly the same place. We begin in verse 35 with Mark saying to us, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." It ends in verse 45 in a similar way. As a result, it said, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. You see, solitary places, lonely places, are the same word in the New Testament Greek. It's the word eremos. It means solitary, lonely, desolate, and uninhabited place. Part of our mistake when we read what Jesus did, when we read that he went to lonely and solitary places, is that we envision a geographical location like a desert or a landscape that's devoid of trees and other comforting features. But Jesus was in Galilee, in the north country, a place that tends even today to be lush and verdant, well-watered and fruitful. And as a consequence, in Jesus' day, it was a very heavily populated area. The fact is that the solitary places that Jesus went were places where he went to be alone. And not just alone in the sense of being alone for alone's sake, but to be alone with the Father. You see, there are many things, obviously, that we should note about the life of Jesus, including the truth of his teachings or the power of his miracles, the accuracy of his prophecies, his patience with his disciples, which is always an encouragement to you and me, and his constant kindness and compassion and love for humanity, even when that humanity rarely and barely recognized or appreciated who he was or what he was trying to do for them. But what is often overlooked in our hyperactive society is Jesus' commitment to personal solitude. His regular retreats from the press and the pressure and the busyness of everyday life. You see, numerous times in the Gospels, those writers noted that Jesus would go off to be alone. For example, in Matthew 14:23, we read, "After he had sent the crowd away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." Or in Mark 6:47, it says, "When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." Or in Luke 9:18, and it happened while he was praying alone. Or John 6:15, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Note that John says he withdrew again. In other words, this was a customary thing for Jesus to do, especially in the light of great moments of victory or great stellar moments of ministry. Rather than going off with the guys and celebrating what a great job they had done, he would recluse himself. He would go away someplace alone and just open his heart before the Father in communion with him. Anyone who has ever had to deal with intense people pressures knows how attractive being alone can be. For although God created us to be relational beings, social beings, who need regular contact and regular interaction with other people, there's a certain saturation point, a point where people begin to drain your mental, emotional, even physical strength. I mean, we see this displayed in the lives of many of the great celebrities of our time who sometimes are caught behaving badly as they're being hounded by fans or haunted by the paparazzi. We may even respond kind of glibly to their plight by saying, well, that's the price of fame, or if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. But unless you have been the object of this withering examination and constant intrusion, you have no idea how exhausting it actually can be. It is only when you begin to empathize with them, you begin to understand statements like the old movie actress Marlene Dietrich, who simply said one day, I want to be left alone. Many have said the same thing in a different way, but really this need to be able to move away from the crowd. Yet at the same time, there's no greater terror, at least humanly speaking, than that of being truly and completely left alone. And that's not by accident, you know. God the Creator made us with this need. In fact, in Genesis 2:18, the New English Translation puts it this way, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him. I like the way this particular version reads because I think it captures more the essence of what our need really is. To find a companion who corresponds to us. I thought about it yesterday as my wife and I were grabbing a few brief moments in the morning to kind of celebrate Valentine's together before I set off to writing this message. And it was one of those few times in the 33 plus years that we've been married where I actually got it right, you know. And it was an interesting thing because essentially what I had endeavored to do was to treat that day, that moment, in exactly the way my wife has shared with me for 30 plus years she would like me to do it. In other words, I set aside my own selfish desires and I followed hers. Instead of going the budget route and getting the Whitman sampler, I went down to Godiva and paid the price. Bit the bullet. I handpicked the kind of flavors that I knew that she would like, not the ones that I like. And I went and found a card, not just any old cheesy card, but I searched high and low for a very special, unique card in which I could personalize my comments of love and devotion and adoration and undying love, so help me God. And she, in her part, knowing my addiction to waffles, had purchased a waffle maker that made little heart-shaped waffles. With real 100% maple syrup and all the rest of stuff. I don't want to make you drool here. But it was an interesting thing as I was reflecting on it because it was this moment in our relationship where we were corresponding to one another. You see, the secret is really One defers his or her own thoughts and interests and desires and begins to really pour their energy and their desire to please the other one. Not thinking about what pleases you, but pleases them, to do the thing that conforms to their issue. And he said, the Bible says, God has created us with a yearning for that kind of relational dynamic in our life. Someone who would correspond to me. So important to our existence and yet so difficult to find and even then to maintain. And the Bible tells us why. It tells us that sin, this flaw in our nature, has made it so difficult. It tells us that sin broke first the relationship that man had with God and then finally with his relationship with others. Our ability to correspond with God was hindered because of sin. Sin is really the transgressor that lies at the root of all transgressions. So when the writers of Newsweek ask an in-depth analysis of the movie The Passion, and they have this question, who killed Jesus? Well, we know that this may be a point of debate for those who don't know him, but to those of us who have come to faith in the Christ, the answer is very simple. We did, all of us. You and me. You see, it was my sin that broke relationship with God, and it continues to be sin that breaks our relationships with one another. And when it does, it creates this impenetrable barrier between our desire to correspond to another and the fear that if we do, we might end up getting hurt in the process. Just yesterday, as we were driving along, my wife asked me, as we went by this cafe, she said, why would people go to a cafe to read a book or to work on their laptops? And because I know the answer to everything in the universe, I explained it to her. I said, because we like to surround ourselves with other people sometimes so that we won't feel alone. As one writer once explained his reason for writing, he says, I write so that I won't feel alone. An effort to correspond heart to heart with another. But be that as it may, most of us live incredibly lonely lives. Lives sometimes filled with great regret. William Faulkner, the writer, once said, tomorrow night is nothing but one long, sleepless wrestle with yesterday's omissions and regrets. So how does one in this modern world deal with these feelings of being alone? I came across a poem the other day that I thought really summed it up well. Pretty depressing poem, really. The writer said, I don't want to be left alone with my thoughts. I don't want to be left alone. I want to scream. I want to pull all of my hair out. I want to beat my fist against the wall. I want to pound my fist. I want to stop the pain inside me. I want to die. I really could die. The truth is, we live in a world that's pervaded with loneliness. And I think this more than anything else explains our obsessive dash towards busyness and noisiness. I mean, we intentionally clutter our lives to make ourselves feel like we're useful, like our existence is meaningful. We bombard our ears with every kind of banal sound from TV sets and computers and video games and stereo systems and on it goes. All of it lest we should stop long enough to contemplate the dark aloneness that we feel on the inside. And yet Jesus left us this wonderful example of seeing solitude as a friend, not something to be avoided. But the secret was that when he was completely alone, he was never less alone. As he explained to the 12, as he was preparing them for his coming betrayal and arrest and execution. In John 16:32, he said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. Jesus' sense of the Father's presence was never more real when he was not distracted by the presence of others. See, herein lies the key of overcoming and living beyond loneliness. It's not by overwhelming our senses so that we can no longer focus on our pain or our emptiness. Rather, it is in the filling of God, the Spirit of God filling in that what Pascal called the God-made void in every man. To fill ourselves with that thing that God has divinely designed to perfectly fit into that niche of my soul that always is a vacuum until it comes, the Holy Spirit of God. This is in part what it means to be born again, to receive Christ into our hearts as the one with the expressed purpose of filling me and satisfying what I was created to crave. And essentially, the consequence is that in the end, I know him. Not in an abstract or even theological sense, but in a very real, experiential, personal, intimate sense, I come to know him. In fact, John said in writing his first letter to the churches that this was the whole purpose of the gospel proclamation. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And then he says, "We write this to make our joy complete." In other words, what's the secret of a life completed in joy, filled to overflowing and satisfied to its deepest roots? He said, it comes when you realize that you can know God on a level where you can have intimate fellowship with him. Like the old hymn said, he walks with me and he talks with me as he leads me in the way. You see, until we come to faith in Christ, we cannot help but feel alone, because in fact, we really are. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. Genesis says they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It was an unrestrained, unbarriered fellowship. They could simply commune with God intimately, one-on-one. But when they sinned against God, they were driven from the garden, and it's as such literally driven from the very presence of God, and that fellowship became broken, and for the first time, man experienced the emotion we call loneliness, to be alone, to be haunted by the inner echo of our own lack of correspondence. And we see that even though they had one another, and in time they developed a family, children, many children that were born of them, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and all the rest that came with that, still they never found anything that could replace that singular experience of having fellowship with God in the garden. So that there was this unending hunger, this craving, this desire to find a way to do a thing that could reestablish that essential connection between them and God. But all they had was given to them by God this promise. The promise of what Israel later called the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Savior, one who would come and would bridge that gap, who through his death and sacrifice would be a bridge that they could cross over back into the land of Edenic fellowship with God and know him personally and intimately. And this became their hope, that one day he would come and reestablish that connection. And that's why when Jesus came, he was declared to be the Savior, the one who saves us from sin and all the effects of sin, most importantly, that aloneness that is inherent to the soul of man because he is cut off from God. But if this is true, why are so many Christians lonely? I think in large part, it is because rarely do we do regularly what Jesus did regularly. We rarely go to those solitary places to be alone with the Father. And if we do have devotional times, we've tended to convert them into homework assignments as part of our endless to-do list. I read my chapters, and okay, I've done that. I've read my devotional book. Okay, I've done that. Now I've done my prayer time. We check off the list and say, there, I've done all my tasks. But rarely do we see quiet time as a time spent in communion with God. We may read our daily assignment, but do we eat our daily bread? We may march or tread through our prayer list, but do our hearts really pour out in contrition before God? We may attend church, but when we do we really press our hearts against the wall of God's Word and say, God, speak to me? Did you find yourself on the way here this morning or sometime before you arrived to say, God, today I ask that you would speak to my heart in a meaningful and special way? Or did you just simply say, it's Sunday and this is what we do because after all, I am a Christian and I hope they have donuts left by the time I get out of there? We find ourselves instead so distracted by other lesser things. I think of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. He said, why do you seek after bread which cannot satisfy? Even as Christians who have such an option to us, we are driven many times by habit simply to continue to go to the same empty places. And then we wonder, why is it that I feel so parched inside? For many of us, sitting quietly in our own private, solitary place is nearly impossible. And not for the reasons that we often assign. It becomes impossible because we're so stinking task-directed that we feel this constant pressure to get devotional time out of the way so that we can get on with the things that, in all reality, we believe are the really important matters of my life. But a truly meaningful quiet time with God requires a kind of death to self. A death to my agenda, to my list of tasks. It requires kind of a conscious setting aside of my claim to my own time. Like a tithe of money that I give to God, you know, the term literally meant off the top of the heap. The offering of the first fruits to God was given as the top of the heap, the first portion that was always given to God. So also, there has to be kind of a mindset that says, I'm going to give the top of the heap, the first most portion to God. That my time is part of my offering to Him, the first fruits of my day. Again, note how Mark tells us what Jesus did. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place. Now, in this part of the country, getting up very early in the morning before dark can mean that you don't have to leave till 10. I mean, you got quite a day in front of you. But it wasn't that he was trying to establish some kind of devotional liturgy that if we're going to spend time with God, it's got to be sometime between 5 and 5:30 every morning or it's not spiritual. More importantly, more accurately, he said we need to consciously lay claim to those moments like Jesus did. Those moments that he knew were his to be uninterrupted by the demands that he knew were coming in the day. That just as you and I know that every day, every evening when we put our head in the pillow, that in the morning there are going to be demands upon my time and my energy. And if I'm going to have any quiet time with God, I have to make a decision beforehand that I'm going to set aside a moment for God, a time in which God has a chance to speak into my life, a time for God to define for me who I am going to be that day. How often we are frustrated in the ineffectualness of our own Christian life because we never take time to allow God to define us differently than what we are by habit. And so though I'm a Christian, I live today after the same old habit structure that I had before I knew Him, because God just hasn't been given space to speak into my life. Jesus knew that it would not be long before Peter and the others would come seeking him. As Mark recounts in verse 36, Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." But it is there in the aloneness with God in the early mornings, before anybody else had risen, that God's most important work is accomplished. As Jesus later would say to his disciples in John 12:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now you may be saying, well, how does that apply? Simply this way, that what happens in those quiet times with God is a kind of death to self. And it happens not only through the denial of my natural inclination to do something else, but it also happens because of the consequence of becoming vitally connected with God. In fact, an old Puritan writer and preacher and teacher, Richard Baxter, once summarized it this way. He said, "Intercourse with God will keep men low, and that lowliness will promote their intercourse. When a man is used to being much with God and taken up with the study of his glorious attributes, he abhors himself in dust and ashes, and that self-abhorrence is his best preparation to obtain admittance to God again." We all understand those kind of self-abhorring moments. It's when you have been exercising and working out and watch your diet, and you think to yourself, you know, I think I'm looking pretty good, and you walk down to the gym, and then you see some 19-year-old stud who's cut like a V, you know, and you look at yourself and you look at him and think, oh, the years have not been kind. You went from this high to a low because you saw one who, at least in that arena of your aspirations, so eclipses your accomplishments that you feel like you might as well give up the whole race. It's the lady who gets all dressed up for this special affair and she's looking in the mirror and thinking, my goodness, my husband won't be able to keep his hands off me. And then she shows up the affair and first thing is she encounters some goddess in flesh. And she thinks to herself, oh my, how mean the years have been. I have my mother's hips. You know, it's... Don't worry, ladies. We men understand these dynamics. Well, what Baxter was saying is that when a man comes into the presence of God, I mean, when he really experiences the presence of God in those quiet times with God, there is no place left for him to glory or to boast or to applaud himself or to think highly of himself. No matter what he's done, no matter what he's accomplished, no matter how far he or she has gone with their life, in that moment there's suddenly this realization, what am I in comparison to you, O God? And it's not just simply the poetic abstraction, but rather it's a personal revelation. It's this insight that you are the God of the universe, and what am I? It's when David, the king of Israel, the great conqueror, the builder of this ancient empire in his lifetime, said he came into the presence of God and said, "What a worm I am." Did he have low self-esteem? No. Because if he was comparing himself to other people, he might have something to boast about. But when you come into a comparison of who you are with the God of the universe, boasting goes right out the window. Perfection always reveals imperfection. And yet what Baxter was saying, and I think many of us have found to be so true, that what this does is lowers your self-estimate, which even opens the revelation of God to you greater. It's so interesting when you come to the end of the life of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and it makes this statement about him, this man who had revelations and insights of God that really are hard to parallel by any other experience in the Bible. And yet it says he was the humblest man on the earth. The more he knew about God, the closer he got to God, the more humble he became in his own estimation of himself. And the more humble he became, the more transparent his relationship with God became, the more he could see God more clearly. You want to know what is a barrier to men coming to Christ? It's this more than anything else. It's the idea that somehow I have to empty myself before God, not knowing that that actual surrender is the most liberating and healing thing that you can possibly do in your life. Because with that, you invite God to become intimate with you, and you'll never feel alone again. Now, one might ask, and I say this because I'm sure somebody will ask, why did Jesus need to refresh himself through regular private times with the Father? Why would he need to do what we need to do? And to be honest, I'd have to say in part, I don't know. I mean, it may be simply explained by the fact of what the Bible calls the incarnation of Christ. I mean, that God became a man and he dwelt among us. Jesus was not half man and half God. He was holy man and holy God. But even that's something that I can't completely explain. I can understand that he was man in the fullest sense of what it means to be a man, and therefore felt all of those things emotionally, spiritually, thought mentally, all those kind of things that you and I wrestle with in the fullest sense. And yet, because he was God, he had power over those things. But it still remains a mystery. When Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Paul says, you know, we can observe, we can recount, we can record, we can communicate, but to be honest, because these things are God, they're beyond the real full comprehension of man. But what I can say is what I can observe, that Jesus did regularly set aside time to go into solitary places. Whenever he could find them, wherever he could find them, he sought to be alone with the Father in the same way that lovers seek to be alone with one another. So why do we, who are so much less in stature than Jesus, presume to think that we can effectively do the work of God without doing the same thing? You see, many times I've had Christians say to me, well, I've never heard God speak to me, which I find a bit puzzling because I wonder, is it because they just never listen? Somebody asked me last night, you mean, did God speak to you in an audible voice? I could hardly say it was an audible voice. It was more impactful than that. That God speaks to us in so many ways if we're willing to listen to him. Is there a time that one can open up the Word of God and not sense the Spirit of God moving upon our hearts if we truly are seeking God? Is there a time where we can quiet our hearts and our minds before God in prayer that we don't sense God having intercourse with us in our prayer times together? I think that believers often know little about who God really is because they simply never spend much time listening to what God has to say, especially as he can speak to them through his word and through prayer. You see, when we've made study of the Bible such an academic activity that many times we rob it of its spiritual dimension. When we consider spiritual growth to be nothing more than the accumulation of information about God and about the Bible, but never really come into a sense of experiencing God, that we never open it and say, God, I want to hear from you. I want you to speak to my life. I want you to direct my paths. We rob ourselves as a consequence of that experience of hearing God. And this becomes essential. Because when we hear God, we become a people who are impassioned by God. But I think it may explain also why so many Christians feel powerless in their service towards God. I mean, so much of we do is simply motivated by duty, not by calling and not by passion. You know, we come to church and the pastor says, you know, if you're a good Christian, you do X, Y, Z. And so we go, well, I'm going to go and prove I'm a good Christian. I'm going to go out and do X, Y, and Z. But it becomes as meaningless as any other X, Y, Z in your life. And probably about as successful as that diet or exercise program you started at the first of the year. You kind of went full bore into it. In the same way that we may run out and buy all the new exercise equipment and the clothing to go with it. And then 6 weeks later, it's collecting dust as we sit in front of the television and catch the next episode of The Edge of Wetness or whatever it is. So also, we may run out and get a new Bible and a new devotional guide and a book that tells me how to have close relationship with God. And I've got it all there and I set it out in front of me and I kind of do it for a while, but then it just begins to fade away as the time goes on. Because we only see it as duty. We don't see it as calling. I think this is so clearly evidenced in what I see happening in the church across the nation today. The church growth movement and its various manifestations have led to some fascinating dynamics of a rather unspiritual nature. I mean, church leaders huddle together to get the latest demographic studies, the latest statistical surveys. They talk about generational divisions and subdivisions, baby boomers, Gen X's, Gen Y, this thing, that thing. How do we relate to them? How do we speak to them? What's their language? How do we become relevant to this day's culture? We've got management studies and sociological reports, and on it goes. Which makes me ask silly questions like, I wonder how Abraham knew to go to the land of Canaan. I wonder how Noah came to the idea of building an ark. The Bible tells us that God said to Noah, make yourself an ark. Genesis 12:1 says that the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country to a land that I will show you. We don't find them going and sending out a survey. In fact, the only time in the Bible we find the children of God sending out a survey was when they sent the 12 spies into the land to spy out the land. And you know what their report came back? Don't go. The demographics don't add up. And God said, go, and I will be with you, and I will give you victory. It didn't make sense to build an ark. It didn't make sense to leave Haran and go down to Canaan. It didn't make sense to leave Egypt and go into the Sinai and go from the Sinai into the Canaan land. It didn't make sense. So why did they go? What was their justification? How did they rationalize it? They only had one explanation. God said, go. Has God suddenly changed his approach? Did he create a new way of doing business? Paul said, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Did God lead by his Spirit until the 21st century and now he's leading by demographics? You would think that were the case. But in a very similar way, when Jesus had risen from his time alone with the Father, we're told in verse 38 that he simply said to Peter when he came, he said, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there. That is why I have come. You see, Jesus knew what his mission was. Peter's coming and saying, Lord, everybody's seeking you. You're a hit. You're a smash. You're a phenom. And Jesus brushed it aside as if it meant nothing, because it meant nothing. And he said, I have a task, and that's to go from village to village and preach the gospel until the time in which the Father has determined that I should be delivered over as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's my cause. That is the passion that will direct my life. Everything else are mere distractions. But how did he know this? He knew it because he had spent time with the Father. How do you know what your life is supposed to be about. You're supposed to take some spiritual gift testing, find out what your score is in that spiritual gifting, and then have somebody in the church tell you, okay, here's where you should be serving God, and this is how you do it. That's the popular method today. But I would suggest that the Bible describes something far different. The Bible describes a man or a woman who spends time with God and says, Lord, what do you have for me? And then as God begins to lead and speak into their heart and open up opportunities, as they feel their heart passioned about something, they just simply say, God, there's something in me that says that I need to do this. And I find when I put my hand to this, I just become energized and encouraged and excited about doing this. And I tell it to my friends and they kind of look at me and say, you're kind of weird for getting fun out of that. But I just can't help it, God. There's something about rocking babies that just really fulfills me. There's something about teaching a class of a five-year-old. There's something about passing out bulletins. These are things that kind of, this is where I feel like I fit. And I go away from that feeling like I have honored God. Not because I took a test and somebody told me this is what I should do. But God has impassioned my heart. It's the difference between being assigned a task and being called by God. Vastly different things. I think about my father-in-law. God bless his soul. He's a young Christian. Somebody came up to him and said, Brother Tom, God told me that he's called you to preach the gospel. He's a simple man. I find that often simple men can be very profound in their simplicity. He responded by saying, quite innocently, gee, I wonder why he never told me. He wasn't being sarcastic. He was just wondering. I mean, it just seemed to him that if God was calling him to do that, he would have mentioned something about it. Well, I don't have to tell you, he never became a minister. But God impassions us by his Spirit. And we find ourselves, like Isaiah saying, here am I, O Lord, send me. I think this also explains what we find in the text happening next. What in verse 40, it says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing to make me clean, you can make me clean. And it says, Jesus, filled with compassion, reached out his hand and touched the man. He says, I am willing, be clean. He said, I think the compassion of Jesus is one of the most attractive features of his character, both to the Christian and the non-Christian. And I think it was never more perfectly displayed in this account that we're given here of the healing of this man with leprosy. Why do I say that? Lepers were known in ancient times as the living dead. Because it was only a matter of time before the disease would erode the health of its victim and then kill them. But the real cruelty of the disease was not just in the fact that a person wasted away, literally deteriorating one digit at a time, a finger, a nose, a foot, an arm, just literally rotting and falling off the body. But the worst part was the isolation. Lepers were unclean. Their bodies were literally rotting away. There was this gangrenous stench of rotting flesh that was their odor. Their faces and their bodies were horribly disfigured by the disease. All contact with them was forbidden. They weren't allowed to come into the city. They weren't allowed to touch another person. They were never allowed to go near the temple or the house of God or a synagogue or a place of worship. Instead, they were relegated to camps outside of the city, inhabited only by victims of a similar curse. They would forage through the rubbish and refuse of the city for food and clothing. But worst of all, they were forever cut off from friends and family. In a sense, they were alive, but they were treated as dead men. They were cut off forever. From their wives, their sons, their husbands, their daughters, their children. total isolation. And in those days, no self-respecting person would have anything to do with them if they were smart. So nobody touched them, nobody talked with them, which makes Jesus' power coupled with his compassion so amazing. See, he touched the ones that no one else would ever touch. His compassion moved him past the putrefying and running sores. His compassion pushed him past the stench of the gangrenous and rotting flesh. His compassion inured him to the physical deformity and disfigurement that others would turn their eyes away from. It was so unattractive. And even in a greater context, it becomes so notable that when Matthew shares the parallel account, he shows Jesus not only healing this leper, but also a Gentile and a slave of a Roman military officer, an elderly woman, a woman who had a menstruous issue of blood, all the kinds of things that put people on the outskirts, if not total exclusion, from the rest of society. All these people were members of a society which discarded people like this as being sinners who had no hope and no place. If their society had rungs on its ladder, they couldn't even measure to the first rung. And yet Jesus looked at society's cast off and he had compassion on them. And his compassion was not just the emotional sentimentality that stands afar and says, oh, what a pity. But it was the compassion that engaged those who were suffering to the point of actually seeking to heal them and to transform their lives and to let them know that God loved them. You see, I would suggest to you that in part Jesus' compassion was a consequence of his passion. Compassion is passion with a focus. And that comes from sitting in the presence of God. In John 8:28, Jesus said as much when he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And he adds, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your Father." In other words, Jesus' effectiveness did not come because he worked hard for the Father, but rather because he was impassioned with the Father's heart for mankind. That's why he could say, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you see my heart, you see the Father's heart. When you see my values, you see the Father's values." These were the things, he told them, that I have seen and heard in the presence of my Father, and these are the things that have impassioned me, for these are the passions of the Father. Because what is the foremost passion of the Father as he looks upon this planet inhabited by beings like you and me? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I love the way the Amplified puts that first phrase. "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world." That Jesus looked at humanity with all of its errors and failings and sins and ugliness, its outright wickedness, and his heart broke for them with love and compassion. And he was passionate for them to pour his very life out for them. Because the Father was passionate for them. I mean, do you see where I'm going with this? That Jesus did what he did not only because of who he was, but because he had spent time alone with the Father. Because he was fully man, he needed to be fully refreshed day by day, sometimes hour by hour, by the mission and the purpose. That even in the very last moments of his earthly existence, when he's in the garden, he says, "Father, if it's possible that what's coming could pass for me, let it pass." But then he said, "But not what I want, but what you want." And in that moment, once again, in loneliness before the Father, he settled the final task with God. "I will walk the walk, the path that you have set for me. I'll do what you've called me to do. This is the purpose for which I've come into the world." You see, great ministry is not the consequence of great efforts. Rather, it's the consequence of great communion with the Father. Inflow determines outflow. We say garbage in, garbage out. But you see, when holiness comes in, holiness comes out. When the power of God is allowed to flow in, the power of God issues forth from one's life. When the compassion of God moves upon our own heart and we feel His intense compassion for us, we become compassionate people. And the point is that when we don't allow that to happen, then we have no power to give. We have no holiness to manifest. We have no compassion to move us to do the works of God. Is this just my own idea? No, I don't think so. Think about what Jesus said to the woman at Samaria, at the well in Samaria. When he said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the waters I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, there's some cultural metaphors there that we miss. We live in a land where water is abundant, but this is a place where water is rare, is a valuable commodity, and especially wells of water that spring up from the depths of the earth, cool and refreshing. They're rare and valuable. So much so that whenever the Jews were told that they were in a community where there was no synagogue, they were told, go and worship next to rivers of flowing water. We read in Acts how Paul goes to Philippi and the church or the synagogue is meeting along the sides of the river. Why? Because the rabbi said, flowing water is water that flows of itself. It's not a well that's dug by hand. It's not a cistern that's cut out of the rock to catch the water. It's water that God gives freely without human effort. It therefore is a symbol of the grace of God. You see what Jesus was saying to her? That when you come to know me, when you begin to dip yourself into this graciousness, this gracious outflow of God's love, what happens is you not only become satisfied, you not only become filled, but you become a gusher. You become God's artesian well of His grace. It flows out of you. It is not something that you have to pound your head in the wall and saying, oh God, make me love this person. But rather this love just kind of comes of itself without explanation, without understanding. Why would I care for this group of people? When our missionaries say, there's a group of people in this part of the world and I don't know why it is, but I feel that God is calling me there. When a pastor says, I don't know what it is about Bismarck, North Dakota, but God's telling me to go there. And you look at him and say, it's got to be God. Are we on the air in Bismarck, by the way? We better cut that out. I think we are. We better be careful. My question for you, though, is this. When is the last time you drank deeply of the wells, of the waters of God? Is it really surprising that even though Jesus commanded the healed leper to tell no one, that Mark says, but instead he went out and began to speak freely, spreading the news? I know it wasn't right. Jesus said, don't do it. And he did it anyway. But can you blame him? Here was a man who, for all intents and purposes, his life was over. His life was over. In fact, it would have been better if he had just died, because then it really would have been over. But no, his was a long, lingering, decaying, rotting death. And suddenly, his life is given back to him. And the rivers came gushing out of him. When he journeyed that 80 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And as he sat each day, at the end of each day around some campfire of fellow journeymen who are going to Jerusalem or back to Galilee, and they're sitting around and saying, well, why are you going? And he says, well, I'm not supposed to tell anybody, but I just can't help it. But don't tell anybody I told you.
If you see Jesus, don't tell him. But I had leprosy. It was all over me. And Jesus touched me and he healed me and it was gone. And everybody would draw back from the campfire and say, can we see the rest of you to be sure? He couldn't keep it in. Here's a simple formula for ministry or for serving God. Communion with God produces a compassion for others that drives us to communicate the gospel. It's that simple. Why is it in the church today that we have so many tools for sharing our faith? Why do we have to have strategies and programs and this thing and that thing? I'll tell you why. It's because we've lost communion with God. We don't really spend time with Him. We say we're too busy. I used to think it was unbearable to miss the Super Bowl. Then I found for 5 years in a row that our pastor's conference over there was always scheduled during Super Bowl week. And I found real quickly that I hadn't missed much. But what I had experienced every year so far exceeded anything I ever got from watching a Super Bowl. In fact, it was really the opposite. Instead of being angry, frustrated, and whatever else, I found myself rejoicing in the outflow of God's Spirit. How many of us don't have time to spend time with God because we're so busily investing ourselves in some vitally important TV program or video game or chat room? Or let's go on with the list. Oh, I know, we're too busy. We're too busy. So I watched the guy on TV, they were interviewing, how much TV do you watch a week? Well, I probably watch about 10 hours. So they took it, they had him write down every time he turned the TV on and off. At the end of the week, he had spent 36 hours watching TV. So don't sit there and say to me, well, I really don't watch that much. Whoops, I'm breaking into a new theme here. Anyway, what is the gospel? It's real simple. God loves people. He loves us with an unbounded compassion. He wants to speak to the deepest issues and needs of our life, not just the ones we see on the surface. And when he does, like the leper, we can't keep it to ourselves. So, Christian, if you're sitting there saying, what's missing in my walk? Why don't I see the book of Acts in my life? Well, the answer may be because of what they were doing in the book of Acts. They gave themselves to the word of God in prayer. They sought the face of the Lord. They drew near to him. And God says, draw near to me. I will draw near to you. Try it. You'll find it works. And you won't need to sit here and listen to sermons like this. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to what you have for us. That we could get past seeing things as obligation and begin to see them as opportunity. For Lord, they only look like obligations when we haven't experienced them for ourselves. But once we have drunk from those waters, those living waters, we will never again be satisfied with the stagnant pools of this world. Lord, our souls are parched and dry until they have been refreshed by you. Satisfy us, Lord. And Father, I pray for any who be here this morning who have never experienced the refreshing waters of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, that somehow through all of this verbiage, there would be this awakening in their heart, this inner thirsting beyond their own understanding that would begin to haunt them. They would so become so in touch with the hungering of their soul for your reality that they would not be able to stop until they have been satisfied by you. I pray that you would do this work, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.